prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion in order to study God's Word. We take a few moments to prepare ourselves by having silent prayer, and during that time of silent prayer, it gives us the opportunity to take anything that might be distracting and also affords us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins and take those distractions and relegate them to your trash heap of your soul. In other words, get rid of them so that we are able to concentrate fully on God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God, that You have everything under control, and through Your Word that circulates in the stream of our consciousness through taking in Bible doctrine, we too can have control over what we think, over our emotions, and even have great joy in the devil's world regardless of our circumstances. We thank You for the freedom that we have to study Your Word. Pray that You will help us to concentrate on it. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start with our printed notes this evening, I have a few short remarks. One of them has to do with the International Court. You remember a few months ago I told you that it was established, and the countries that did not go along with this treaty, with this organization, doesn't matter. According to the World Court, we still fall under their jurisdiction. And I've been waiting for something to happen whereby that court comes into direct conflict with our Constitution, our constitutional rights. And there's one thing that already has surfaced on the radar screen. I'm reading from the New American Magazine, page 8. And it's an article that is entitled, Mexico versus the U.S. in the U.N. I'm not going to read the whole article, but just a few things that might stir your memory a bit. On January the 9th, Mexico filed a complaint before the U.N. International Court of Justice, commonly called the World Court, charging that American officials have violated the rights of all 54 Mexicans on death row in the United States and asking that their executions be commuted. Just the Hispanic ones. On February the 5th, the World Court ruled that Texas and Oklahoma must temporarily stay the execution of 3 Mexicans on death row now. I don't know, it doesn't say how we have responded to this, but we do have a supposed mandate from the World Court that we are to stay the execution of 3 Mexicans on death row. I'm anxious to hear how this pans out to see if we will say, you can give us all the mandates you want. We don't acknowledge your jurisdiction over us, and you're just wasting ink and paper with all of your I would just call it hooey. I don't know what they would call it. Then we have another short little excerpt. Arizona licenses for illegals. I told you that our culture and our society itself has been under attack for several years, for decades actually, and there is a fight for what America is going to look like, sound like, and the freedoms that we have are all up for grabs. And as there are more illegal aliens that are coming across our borders, politicians who lust for power are acquiescing to their demands in order to get more of their votes. And you might say, well, yes, but illegal aliens don't vote. Oh, really? Well, this is the article, at least a small part of it. The governor of Arizona promised visiting Mexican lawmakers that she would sign legislation that would allow illegal immigrants in that state to obtain driver's license. Sounds strange. Her name is Napolitano, and she promised Arizona's Hispanic community that she would allow illegal aliens to obtain state driver's licenses. And they said, quote, "We're very pleased with the governor's position and hope that our fellow countrymen," notice their fellow countrymen are not Americans, but Mexicans, "our fellow countrymen can obtain driver's license in the very near future. Arizona citizens who support the rule of law, unadulterated citizenship, and the preservation of national sovereignty should be less enchanted with her new governor's subversive campaign and her promises to a foreign government." So this is just a few of the things that are going on. This type of information you won't find on the 6 o'clock news. It's been struck down. They only give you what they want you to understand. And as we look at these different issues that are developing in the here and the now, it reminds us not to panic, but to simply to relax, have a relaxed mental attitude, and draw from the doctrine that we have in our soul. Part of that doctrine is to recognize that it shouldn't surprise us that the world is moving to what they call today a one-world government. For there will be a one-world government, and there will be a one-world religion. Internationalism is Satan's ploy to manage things on planet Earth in a better way, and it's strictly anti-scripture. And so when we see it moving that way, it shouldn't be surprising to us. Cindy, I'm so glad you sat on that side. That's okay, no problem. We're just glad you're here. All right, we're in the new study called The Mechanics of Applying Doctrine, and we are on page 3, I believe. Does everyone have, I know a few folks aren't going to have page 3. Chris, you mind giving this to folks who don't have page 3? I think I have one page 1 that you can give to them. Usually Danny has those for me. Okay. At the top of page 3, you'll find the first word, emotions. Now, our subject matter is the mechanics of applying doctrine. When I refer to doctrine, I am referring to the doctrinal principles and mandates of the Word of God that we must learn if we're going to execute the Christian way of life, if we're going to grow up spiritually. We have to understand these things. And point 8 is a roadblock. It is a hindrance to those who know doctrine. You remember on page 2, I was explaining the importance of not only knowing doctrine, you have to learn it before you can apply it, but even for those who know it, they can be stymied by sin in their life. When you are filled with mental attitude sins, your old sin nature is controlled, and you cannot operate in a way to fulfill God's plan in your life. So the answer to that is always rebound. That's just a term that we use that explains confession of sin. Once a believer sins, I'm talking about post-salvational sinning, the way to regain fellowship with God is not through penance. That is a ghastly blasphemy that none of us should ever even think of going in that direction. Actually, the way to handle post-salvation sins is by grace. When we name our sins to God, according to 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse or purify us from all unrighteousness. Now that removes that sin barrier. So as a believer, you have doctrine in your soul, you sin, which is a deterrent, you rebound, you confess that sin, again, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you step out of carnality into spirituality, and you're ready to face the situation. The only problem is some people, even ones who have doctrine, are handicapped because of the first word that you see across from point number 8 there, and that is emotions. Emotions can undermine the effort of believers who want to apply doctrine. They can exert great pressure on us, but they cannot destroy our volition. We still have the ability to control our emotions and concentrate on doctrine. It's imperative for you to understand. You might be able to convince some that you can't help it. Situations dictate that you fall to pieces, and you can excuse that you are operating from your emotions rather than the doctrine in your soul, but that doesn't justify you, and it doesn't make you happy. It doesn't make you strong enough to face the situation. All it is a lame excuse. The point is, you can control it, and this is what we're addressing. Subpoint A under 8. Sometimes this is accomplished by asking God the Father to help us to resist the temptation and keep our emotions in check. And we have 1 John 5:14-15, John 14:13. We went over these scriptures last time in detail, which essentially say that if you ask anything in Christ's name according to His will, then He will grant it. So what this is saying is when you are in one of those rare situations where the rug is pulled out from under you, you are unstable there for a moment, and it might be fear, it might be anger, all types of emotions might grip you, and at that point, you have the option of going to God the Father and say, I'm having great difficulty in controlling what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling, and I'm asking you to help me grab a hold of this situation and think and apply doctrine. And when you pray that prayer according to these scriptures that I gave you, God is bound by His own word to answer that prayer and give you the strength to focus on the solution rather than the problem. And that's where the great issue is. Point B, this does not mean that we must be stoic, lacking animation, enthusiasm, and excitement. It means that rational thinking continues, uninterrupted by emotions that seek to take over our soul in stressful situations. So even in the most dire of circumstances, you can keep your head when everyone else is losing theirs, and sometimes that might be in a literal sense, if you are thinking rather than emoting. And I'm talking about thinking God's principles. We call it doctrine. Then we have a few subpoints here. One, we have 2 Corinthians 6:12. You carnal believers, those who are controlled by their old sin nature, are not restrained from reaching spiritual maturity by us, those who taught doctrine, but you are restrained by your own affections, meaning emotions. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians in the second epistle, explaining to them, you cannot blame us who taught you doctrine for your failure to reach spiritual maturity. It is your emotions. Every time adversity and stress rear their ugly head, you have a choice to make. Are you going to emote or are you going to think? You can't think when you don't know what you need to know in those circumstances. That's why it's so important for us to consistently take in doctrine. Two, God tests our emotions to see if we are in control of them or if they are in control of us. And you can be guaranteed every time there's a stressful information, a situation, either your emotions will be in control or you will. Psalm 7:9, for the righteous God tests the hearts, the right lobes, and the emotions. Here the word is reins in reins means kidneys. I've told you before that in the Greek language as well as the Hebrew, there is no word for emotion, so they would use body parts. For instance, reins or kidneys. The kolia is the stomach. Just like when you have butterflies in your stomach, they would feel that, and so they would describe emotions through these various body parts and organs. Point number three. God did not design us to be subject to our emotions, but for our emotions to be subordinate to us, that is, to our will. You can control your emotions. Four. There are good and bad emotions. Good emotions are spiritual responses to life. Bad emotions are carnal reactions to life. So you are either going to respond or react. Respond by applying doctrine, react by getting emotional. Five. Emotions are designed to respond to what is in the soul and have no thought, virtue, or reason in themselves. Emotion you might think of as just an empty bag. There's nothing in it. It is a responder. When you are operating properly, your emotions respond to what you're thinking. But the problem is, under great disaster and sometimes just everyday occurrences, small things can set someone off, and the thinking shuts down, the emotion takes over. It wasn't designed to do that because there's no thinking in it. Point number six. Emotions have nothing to do with our spiritual life. We are not spiritual because we feel spiritual, and no one is close to God because he feels close to God. Now, some people would want to take issue with this because they have no frame of reference in their soul as to what spirituality really is. Spirituality, as well as love and other such designations, have nothing to do with how you feel, but what you think. That's what spirituality is. It is thinking the mind of Christ, thinking Christ's thoughts. When you're thinking Christ's thoughts, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're producing divine good, and it's called spirituality. And you may feel bad, you may feel good, you might not have any particular feeling at all, but that is not the case. So much of Christendom today has failed. Pastors have failed in their job of teaching what spirituality is, the mechanics, the spiritual dynamics that have to do with spirituality. They failed, and so all of their flock, all of the hundreds of thousands, millions of people, go around trying to get emotional fix because they do not understand spirituality. Now, let me hasten to say that just if you do have emotional tinges from here and there, in other words, there are times when you might feel emotionally stimulated and inspired and so forth when studying the Word or thinking about doctrine. There's nothing wrong with this. I'm not saying it's wrong to have emotions, but I'm saying they are not necessary and they're not part of the spiritual life. That is not the criteria to judge whether you are spiritual or not. The way you judge whether you're spiritual or not is to do an inventory of your own soul to see if there's any unconfessed sins there. When you find a sin and you name it, you then are spiritual regardless of how you feel. And that's what's messed up so many people. They do not have this straight. Point number seven. True love is based on what one thinks, not on what one feels. Relationships go through phases. The first phase usually is the beginner phase, you could say, and emotions play a great part in that relationship because they don't know each other well enough, and we sometimes describe this as being on cloud nine. I don't know why it's cloud nine. Why isn't it cloud eight or cloud seven? I don't know, but cloud nine is when people, especially usually young people, but not always, they get this giddy look on their face. And when you talk to them, it's like, oh, there's nobody there. Because they're not thinking about you. They're thinking about Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful, you see. And it's all emotion, see? And what a lot of people get confused, they think this is the way it's supposed to be. And it's going to be like this forever. It's never that way forever. It's not that love diminishes. Love grows. It grows out of that infatuation stage to where you're not depending on emotions. You actually see the feet of clay of your opposite person there, whoever it is. I'm not talking about people who are married. Hopefully you find before you're married the feet of clay of Mr. or Mrs. Wonderful, because if you don't, I can assure you it won't be long after you're married that they will surface. And then you might be in for a shock. That's why it takes a little time to grow out of that superficial. Well, it's not superficial. It's just a stage that people have to go through. There's nothing wrong with it. But the point is, some people think that's what love is emotions. And whenever those emotions start to cool, they think, oh, well, love is dying. I better go find someone else and get this high worked up again, this emotional high. Those are people who haven't been taught properly. They don't know anything about love. Love is thought. And as you grow older, those emotions might cool, but the thoughts grow richer and the love grows. That's what it's about. Point number 9. You will either concentrate on the problem or you will concentrate on the solution. You cannot concentrate on both at the same time. Now that's so important for you to remember. I was going to do it. We don't have enough folks here tonight, but I was going to get two conversations going. Remember me telling you this last time? If I had two people over here, if I had Chris and Cindy over here, just a gabbing away loud enough for y'all to hear, and let's say I had Garth and Dad over here, and they're talking, they're all talking it loud enough for you all to hear them, they're all talking at the same time, and you're trying to focus on both, it's not going to happen, is it? Have you ever been in a situation, I know you have, where there were two conversations going on at the same time and you wanted to hear both? How much did you get? Probably didn't get much of anything because you didn't focus on one or the other. And that's the same thing we do in our soul when we're facing adversity. We're either going to concentrate and focus on the problem. Woe is me. Oh, look, I have the worst luck. Why does this happen to me? Why couldn't it happen to so-and-so? And you have this human stinking thinking we call human viewpoint. And you're focusing there. Or you're focusing on the solution. The solution is the doctrine in your soul, the promises that God has given us. And when you're concentrating on the solution, you're not concentrating on the problem. And guess what happens to the problem? It gets smaller and smaller. And the solution gets bigger and bigger. So just remember that when you're in the middle of a disaster or adversity, you choose where your focus is going to be. A, the problem is sin. Most believers think that unwanted circumstances are the problem, but those are really nothing more than opportunities to apply doctrine. Underline that. If you've already underline it again and put a star by it. That last phrase there. We're talking about problems are nothing more than, this is the part you underline, opportunities to apply doctrine. That's what problems are. And if you start thinking about problems in that way, already you've taken a giant step towards solution to that problem. So many people don't think about them being options to apply doctrine. All they think is poor, pitiful me. They want to have a pity party and invite everybody. When what you ought to be doing is thinking, all right, what a great time for me to apply doctrine, to accelerate my spiritual growth. That's the proper attitude. And it doesn't matter what the problem is, that fits every time. B, the solution is doctrine, the Word of God. It is not the removal of the cause of the trouble that solves the problem. Again, it is not the removal of the cause of the trouble that solves the problem. Now stop. Let's think about that for a moment. What's your problem right now? All of you have problems. We all have problems. Sometimes they're major. Sometimes it's the charge of the mosquito. Sometimes it's the charge of the elephant. Most of the time it's somewhere in between. But whatever it is, I imagine if we were truthful, I could give you a sheet of paper and say, go ahead and just jot down a few of the problems, things that you're dealing with right now. You probably ask, do you have a few more pages? Have a little more paper? Because we all got problems, you see. And what I'm telling you is, whatever the problem is, whatever it is that nags you, that tries to rob you of your happiness, is not the real problem. That's not what it's about. That's what this point is saying. It's not the problem that troubles you, because that's not really what it's all about. The issue is what you think in times of trouble, not the trouble itself, that is important. You understand that? God allows adversity to come into your life for a reason. There's no such thing as luck, good or bad. And when He allows this adversity to come into your life, it is for the purpose that I stated above, to apply doctrine. Your growth, your spiritual growth is accelerated when you, under adversity, continue to think, you don't emote, you apply the doctrine, and you are prospered. You move forward spiritually, see? And so that's what it always is. And so, and let me hasten to say this also. There's not one of you, including me, that is going to be successful in this 100% of the time. Not even close. There's going to be so many times that under even the charge of the mosquito, we're going to fall apart and we're going to want to go wah, wah, wah. And we want to tell everybody our problems and woe is me. Rather than understanding, well, this is a great opportunity to apply the doctrine. It's not the problem that is really the issue. The issue is, how do you handle it? What are you thinking during that state of adversity? When you understand that, it helps you to focus on the solution, which is the promises of God, the faith rest drill, all of those spiritual dynamics that we've learned. That's where it's really, what it's really all about. I can't tell you how many people have come to me and they want me to counsel them, and they always start out, here's the problem here. And I'm thinking to myself, no, all that is an opportunity to apply doctrine. The problem is, they don't have any doctrine. Most of them don't. And so I tell them so. I say, the real issue isn't this. It's just like, for instance, from time to time you'll have people who need money. And you probably have all had people come to you and want money before. And all those who are in the know says that money never solves money problems. You give someone money and they think, well, that's the solution. That's all I need. See, now I'm fixed. Everything's lovely. But it's not. The problem is they got themselves into trouble to begin with by making a lot of bad financial decisions. And all you did by giving them money is enable them to make more bad decisions. Often the best thing to do is not give them money, because that isn't the solution, which they thought it was. The solution is to give them knowledge of how to properly handle their financial affairs. Help them make good decisions. And sometimes that requires bearing the consequences of the bad decisions. When they suffer for the bad decisions, then they realize, I can't just bail myself out, and the solution isn't just getting more money, because you give them more money and a month or two later they're right back there again, you see. So it's never the issue. What I'm trying to illustrate is the issue is never what you may think is the answer to the problem. It's never that. It's what you're thinking. That is what life is about, what you're thinking, not the temporal solution to whatever problem you might be facing. So, the issue is what you think in times of trouble, not the trouble that is important. What you think in adversity is more important than some temporary solution. If the worst happens, the worst scenario plays out, so what? It's not as important as what you're thinking during that time of crisis. Because we have God's Word. People who are filled with the Holy Spirit have doctrine in their souls, will not be tested beyond what they are able to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Therefore, you can handle any exigency in life as long as you keep your focus on the solution, which is Jesus Christ and the Word. Point number C. Understanding this and remembering it in times of adversity helps us to put things in the proper perspective and avoid focusing on the wrong thing. What is the wrong thing? You might want to write it in. The problem. Whatever the problem is, that is the wrong thing. And yet, where does our carnal mind want to go? To the problem every time. And where it needs to go is the solution. Promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. God loves you more than you love yourself. He has the solution. Sometimes He's just trying to get your attention, to get you to understand that you need to trust Him rather than your own feeble ways and how you like to connive and so forth. All right, turn your page over. Page number 4 on the back side. One of the important things to do if you are going to understand the mechanics of applying doctrine in your soul and not be controlled by mental attitude sins, it's a good idea to know what they are. So this is the second main heading, identifying sins. One, sins cannot be dealt with until they are first identified. Many times believers live in the clutches of sin and are not even aware of it because they don't realize that they are sinning. You know that there's a lot of believers that fit that description? They sin every day, and I'll give you a good example. Let's see where it is on the... Look at on the mental attitude sins. 1, 2, 3, 4. The fifth sin down on the far left-hand column. You see that? What does it say? Guilt. Do you know how many believers, even believers, and church-going believers, don't know that guilt is a sin? Some of them think it's some kind of virtue. You should never feel guilty, period, about anything. And you say, oh, now wait a minute, Pastor, have you completely lost your marbles? No, I'm not saying that you shouldn't feel convicted when you do something wrong, but that's different than guilt. Guilt is carrying around a burden. What are we to do when we sin, when we transgress? I just already told you. You confess that sin. When you confess that sin to God, you have His promise that that sin is forgiven. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. And the only thing that you are to do is to forget it, put it behind you, and move on. But if you continue to have a guilt complex, you are essentially calling God a liar. You're essentially saying, I don't believe you, God. You say it's forgiven, but I don't believe it. And you know why most people don't believe they're forgiven? Because they don't feel forgiven. I don't care what your sin is. There is no qualification on the sin. When you name that sin to God, you have God's word on it. It's forgiven. He is faithful. Every time He will forgive that sin, and He is just. Why is He just? Why can He forgive a sin simply because you name it? Because Christ has already paid for that sin on the cross. It's already been judged. One of the reasons that you are to name it, the Greek word is homologeo, and it means to cite, acknowledge, as in a court case. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Once you name that sin, you have God's word that it is forgiven. And for people who carry around the guilt complex, they are failing the grace of God, and they're not believing His word. And so this is an illustration of point number one. Many times believers are sinning and they're not even aware of it. You know what happens in a lot of lives of even believers? They'll be just going down the road of life, daily routine, and something will happen. Some disaster will hit. And you know what they do? They drag the bag of bones out of the closet. They drag the skeleton out of the closet. And they say, I know why this has happened to me, because way back when, in 1986, I did such and such, and God is punishing me for that. That's how many believers think. And that's stinking thinking. That is not what the Bible says, and we should never be guilty. We confess that sin and acknowledge it to God, and that means that we're humble. You see, what's important to God is that we don't have an arrogant attitude. The book of James says that God makes war against the arrogant, but He gives grace to the humble. And when you acknowledge a sin, you're saying, okay, Father. And by the way, sin is always acknowledged to the Father. It's a personal issue between you and the Father. You acknowledge that sin to the Father and you say, I did it. I'm guilty of it. Do you have to say that you're sorry? It doesn't say that. Does it say that you should ask God to forgive you? If you ask God to forgive you, it's a demonstration that you're ignorant of doctrine, especially with how to regain fellowship with God after saved. You don't have to ask God to forgive you. You name that sin and it's automatic. He forgives you at that instant, regardless of how you feel. And that's just one illustration of believers who are sinning and they're not even aware of it because they lack even the kindergarten knowledge of what sin is. Point number two. Sins can be grouped into three categories. Mental attitude sins. And by the way, that's the MAS. That's what it stands for throughout this whole thing. Capital MAS stands for mental attitude sins. Sins of the tongue and overt sins. Now, isn't this nice? On one page, I gave you a list of sins. And this isn't a complete, comprehensive list. I'm sure we could sit down and think of some more, maybe even, well, experience some more, but that's not what we're here to do. But I do want you to understand what some of these sins are. Let's go over the mental attitude sins first. The first one is arrogance. And arrogance nearly can be a synonym for sin. Because all sin stems from arrogance. Every sin has its roots in arrogance. And it takes many shapes and forms. So we have arrogance, fear, worry, anger, guilt, bitterness, judging, implacability, impatience, irresponsibility, self-pity, revenge, hate, stubbornness, ingratitude, insolence, selfishness, prejudice, jealousy, disrespect, envy, hypersensitivity, greed, hypocrisy, thoughtlessness, approbation lust, power lust, and sexual lust. Now, that's some of the mental attitude sins, but again, that's not all of them. So the next time you're sitting around and you're thinking, okay, I want to make sure I'm spiritual, so I'm going to run a little inventory on my soul. I'm going to do a little soulish autopsy here to see if there's any sin. And you do a quick inspection. You think, no, there's no sin there. I'm still perfect. I'm still doing fine. If you have this little list with you, and you start going through that list, chances are you're going to find more than one. The next ones are the sin of the tongue. Sins of the tongue. Gossiping. That just shot a heart through the majority of Christians. That's another one, by the way, that some believers do not recognize as being a sin. They think, well, if it's true, it's not gossiping. And I don't care whether it's true or not. Anytime you're talking about another person, believer or unbeliever, in a derogatory manner, in a hurtful, harmful fashion, with malice in your heart for that person, it's gossiping. And it has triple compound discipline. James talks about the tongue of being a uncontrolled fire that rages. It's a small member and yet it can set your whole soul on fire. The next one is ridiculing. We usually think of kids ridicule other kids. That's pretty well standard fare with children. However, adults do it also. Complaining. Complaining is a sin. Now, I could stop right here, couldn't I? And we'd all have to walk out of here with sore toes, including myself. I mean, all of us from time to time can be chronic complainers. What are we doing? We're focusing on the problem. And once you get into middle attitude sins, you start, it's like a match. You strike one match and other mental attitude sins ignite from that one. Once you focus on the problem, usually the next sin, mental attitude sin that is going to ignite is self-pity. Well, poor, pitiful me. Why does this have to happen to me? And then you start thinking, well, why couldn't this happen to old Joe over there? Then you're going to start judging. I'm a lot better person than Joe. I've got my affairs in order. I've got it all squared away. Why couldn't this happen to Joe? And then you can start acting upon that and gossiping about Joe. You say, you know, I've got all this calamity happening in my life, and look at Joe over here. He's the one that deserves it. People do that all the time. The next one is lying. By the way, under Proverbs chapter 6, you have a list of the six worst sins. Three of them are verbal, three of them are overt, and only one, I mean, three of them are mental attitude sins, three of them are sins of the tongue, and only one is overt, and that's murder. So lying is one of them, by the way. Sarcasm. Now, don't think that every time you use sarcasm that it's a sin. Sometimes sarcasm can be used in a constructive way, believe it or not, in a way to get someone's attention. Christ himself used sarcasm from time to time in order to get the attention of some of those very self-righteous, hypocritical Sadducees and Pharisees. The next one is bickering. Flattery. Flattery is when you are trying to butter someone up. I don't know where that expression comes, but I think it illustrates. You butter someone up to get on their good side. You say something that is a compliment when it's not true. Now, nothing wrong with giving compliments. In fact, we should strive to give compliments. When you notice, especially a lady that comes in and she looks very nice, has a nice dress or something, and you think it, sometimes we think, well, she understands that. No, we've got to verbalize that. And men, you need to do that to your wives all the time. Give them as many compliments as you can. And I'm not talking about only on Valentine's Day either. In fact, I think compliments on Valentine's Day is a waste of time. They expect it. Give them compliments and buy them candy and roses and this type of thing for no occasion. Am I wrong, ladies? No, I'm right, you see. So, give compliments, but don't give compliments unless you're sincere about it and mean it. Otherwise, it's flattery. Perjury is lying under oath. Cursing. Maligning. By the way, maligning is when you're talking about someone and it isn't true and you are doing it to hurt them and so forth. Whining. Boasting. And here's a good one. Interrupting. Some people don't know that that's a sin, but it is a sin. It's thoughtlessness. It's not the courtesy and thoughtfulness that we should give to other people. Now, I know there are times that you get excited and you want to dominate the conversation, maybe. Maybe that's your personality, but you need to understand, you need to give someone else a chance. In my family, we have discussions, conversations from time to time, especially when we have at Thanksgiving or Christmas, when we have a lot of the family over. And let me tell you, you got to be fast on the draw to get a word in that table, if you know what I mean. You can't, if you take a breath to speak, it's too late. Conversation's already passed, might be on something else by the time you get to speak again. But we need to be courteous, and we need to remember that part of being a good ambassador for Christ is to have impeccable manners, that's what manners are really, is thoughtfulness of others. And don't be a bore. Don't interrupt people. It's arrogant and it's a sin. Next one is excuse making. This is especially important for youngsters. When I was talking to my daughter when she was a teenager. We used to, I can't tell you how many times that we went through this, what I would call the third degree, because I was trying to hold her responsible for something, and all she was doing is making excuses. Now, y'all usually always started with, yeah, but. Yeah, but this. Yeah, but that. And I said, I would even tell her. I'd say, look, this third degree will be over as soon as you acknowledge that you did this. You're responsible for it. Guess what? The third degree's over. We'll move on and we can have a pleasant day. Do you understand? Yeah, but. Okay, here we go. I've got all day. And sometimes we would be in this yeah, but situation for a while, but I did persevere, and eventually she would admit it. And I would say, you know, we could have done this a long time ago. That's all God is doing with us when we sin. He wants us to not come back with a yeah, but. He wants us to say, you're right, I did it. See, that's humility. And then fellowship can be restored. The last one here is mocking. Mocking is an atrocious, very arrogant, hurtful sin to mock someone. The overt sins are murder, fornication, homosexuality, trespassing, child abuse, cowardice, stealing, incest, voyeurism, cheating, extortion, kidnapping, disobedience, bestiality, necrophilia, snooping, treason, suicide, adultery, pederasty, drunkenness, drug abuse, gluttony, and gloating, to mention a few. Now, you have a list here of mental attitude sins. You have a list of sins of the tongue and overt sins. One reason that we are focusing our attention upon the mechanics of applying doctrine, and we will be mainly focusing on the mental attitude sins, is because they always come first. Sins of the tongue, as well as overt sins, first, they spring forth from the root of the mental attitude sin. You think it, and then you act on it by either speaking it or actually doing it. Let's see. Chris, you mind passing these out for me? Getting page 5 now. We identified the mental attitude sins briefly. Oh, by the way, this too, Chris. I forgot about this. Hand these out too, if you will. I doubt that you'll be carrying this big 8.5 by 11 sheet of mental attitude sins, so I made it convenient for you. They're in a little half page that you can slip in your Bible or in a book. No, he's passing them out for you. Right, uh-huh. It's the same. Well, they're not in the same order, but they're pretty much the same. Yeah, and we have some in the back, but I want to make sure everybody had one here in there to slip. See how nice that fits in a Bible or in a book, or you can put it in your glove compartment. Okay, top of the page, page 5, point number 3. We will now go through the list of mental attitude sins and give the doctrines and verses that neutralize them. Remember, the most important mechanic in applying doctrine is to recognize that when a mental attitude sin pops into your head, it can be dealt with. It's dealt with by focusing on the solution. The solution is doctrine. And there is a pertinent doctrine to neutralize every mental attitude sin. So for every mental attitude sin, there is an appropriate doctrine that will neutralize it and enable you to continue to concentrate on the solution, which is doctrine in your soul. That's an important point there. So the first one we're going to cover is probably the most prevalent, which is fear. Now, we're not even going to get close to getting through fear tonight, because fear is unbelievably powerful in crippling most Christians. It's so prevalent, and so we're going to spend some time there, but at least we're going to start it tonight. Fear, point number one. That's phobos, P-H-O-B-O-S, is a Greek word used for fear in the Bible. There are two types. Type one is used for reverence, respect, or awe. It is a reverence manifesting itself in obedience. This type of fear is a Christian virtue. So there is a fear that is mandated for the Christian. It is proper, it is appropriate, and it is a virtue when it's directed towards God. Type two is used for a mental attitude sin characterized by worry, apprehension, a feeling of dread or panic, horror, and terror when in a dangerous situation. So fear sometimes is used as a mental attitude sin, and sometimes it is commanded as a Christian virtue, and the context really describes what it is, will determine it. Then we have some subpoints here. A, certainly we should fear divine discipline, but this is much different than the Muslims who cower in fear of Allah, who might annihilate them at any time. So I'm describing the proper fear, which really could be translated as respect for God. But we know that God is just, He is righteous, He is infinitely fair. And we don't have to cower before God, because we know that He loves us and He treats us in grace, contrary to many of the religions of the world. And I just gave the Muslims as an example. One time, one reason they pray so many times and they prostrate themselves, they kneel all the way down, putting their head on the floor and so forth, in a subservient manner, in a way as to elicit the favor of a God who might destroy them at any moment. I mean, that's part of their idea, and that is not the type of fear that we have directed towards our God. Point B, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 through 29 says, "Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." This word for awe is the Greek word eulabia. That's E-U-L-A-B-E-I-A. And it's translated godly fear in the King James Version. But it means respect, great respect. So it says that we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe or fear, for our God is a consuming fire. God is no one to be tampered with. This godly fear, you might underline that, we would call that an anthropopathism. In other words, it's ascribing to God a human characteristic that He does not have. God fears nothing. We don't fear in a fashion that God fears, because God has no fear. And that word should be translated awe or great respect. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." That fear is in the imperative mood in the Greek, which means it's a command. That's the proper kind of fear, respect. Deuteronomy 17:19, "It," referring to the Mosaic law, "is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord." Fearing the Lord is something that is learned. It's not something that comes automatic. Learn to fear the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 17. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Show proper respect and so forth. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do it. Do what? Learn and apply doctrine. That's what's in view there. Respect for the Lord is the beginning of a lifetime of learning Bible doctrine and having that Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. That's what the respect of the Lord brings about. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, fear, that word is yareh in the Hebrew, it means to be afraid. Fear not. In other words, he's telling them, don't be afraid. That type of fear is a sin, a mental attitude sin. For God is come to test you, and that ye fear, yirah, that's in the Hebrew, and that's respect or reverence of him, may remain with you, so that ye may not sin. So that in that one verse, we have both types of fear. The type of fear that is a virtue that is commanded, the fear of God, and the other kind of fear, which is a mental attitude sin, which is two different separate words in the Hebrew. So one we are commanded not to have, and the other one we are commanded to have. And by the way, when you have the one, when you have the fear, the proper fear of God, then what you do not have is the frightfulness, the fear of what man may do to you or your circumstances. Isn't that great? See, that underscores what I was saying. You can't be thinking about one and be concentrating on the other. When you have proper fear and respect and awe and obedience towards God, then you're not going to have fear of mankind, circumstances, or anything else in life. And that verse is very powerful. And we'll finish tonight on this last one, H. Children should have this type of fear that is respect for their parents. Here's an illustration. 1 Timothy 3:4. He, referring to pastors, this is where pastor qualifications are given. He, the pastor, must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then point number one, and we'll expand on this next time. Children do not fear, that is, respect their parents unless their parents diligently teach them respect for authority by enforced humility. Children are not humble by nature. They have to be taught how to be humble and to respect, and that has to be enforced. And we'll pick it up next time on that point. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to focus our attention upon your word and how to apply doctrine, the mechanics. You have it all for us. You've given us the power, the information. We just have to mix our volition, that hunger for your word, to live a life that's pleasing to you and instructed in how to apply the doctrine that we learn. We pray that you will motivate us by these things for